Luke chapter 3, and we're going to get right into it this morning. Luke chapter 3, and if you are just coming in, you haven't been here the last couple of 3 weeks, or if you're new today, we have been preaching a series, and we'll continue for some time, perhaps the better part of a year, on the Gospel of Luke. It is the gospel for every man. I want to just say to all of you today, every week is of utmost importance, but you will find March the 9th. March the 9th, a very, very important day to bring anyone and everyone from any walk of life, from any situation, because it will be the most inviting day to Jesus that you will hear. It is absolutely fabulous, and that's March the 9th. Every week is important. Today, we're going to be talking about repentance. Repentance, not a subject that a lot of people or a lot of preachers like to talk about, and certainly a lot of people don't like to hear. Repentance, and it's not just an outward show. I want to share with you a little bit about my own personal experience that happens to me from week to week. I know that, you know, when I get up in the pulpit, everybody thinks I have this, you know, outgoing, gregarious sort of, you know, real bombastic spirit about me that just characterizes me all the time. Well, you know, I enjoy life, and I do tend to just sort of move toward people because I like people. I already said I like you, and I do like people. I enjoy people. But there's something every Sunday morning that happens, and it begins about 5 o'clock as I start stirring toward the church and getting here and begin to pray and prepare myself. I ask myself these questions every week. Who am I? Who on earth do I think I am? And what is this about for me to be able to stand up in front of such a multitude of people, combining the two services, you know, well over 1,000, 1,200 people? What gives me this right to do that? Who am I? Sometimes I sit on the front row. Bonnie's down here right now. Sometimes I sit down there, and I really get nervous. I get scared. And you say, Pastor, you don't seem like a person that would get nervous or scared. Well, you don't know, because, you see, I have to give an account for every single thing that I say from this pulpit. God's going to hold me and call me into account one day because I'm opening His Word. The Bible says, don't be many teachers. Don't be many preachers. Don't just take it upon yourself. And so I sit there and sometimes tremble and sweat. My hands get wet. And then I just ask the Lord one more time, God, I believe it's my turn and I'm supposed to go up there and speak. Please help me. And something happens between right there and right here. And God has given me His message, and He enables me to give it. Today, this message is of utmost importance. Whether you've been in church for 50 years, or whether you just walked into the church for the first time today, this message of repentance is extremely, extremely important. You see, as we get into the passage in John 3, John had disappeared from the scene after his father and had made his speech there about what kind of child this would be. He talked about Jesus, and then he talked about John. The passage of Scripture we're going to look at in chapter 3 happened about 18 years after the passage that we looked at last week. Last week we talked about Jesus and the event that he had there in the temple, how he came of age and identified himself with his father, began to look toward Calvary, and we talked about that. By this time in the Scripture, there's a good chance that all of the figures, the people, from the childhood of John and Jesus, with the exception of Mary, there's a very good chance that all of them have died. Simeon and Anna were both old. Elizabeth and Zacharias were well advanced in years. Even when John was born, there's a good chance he was an orphan. Mary will live all the way through and even see his ascension and gather to be part of that first church in Jerusalem. Gabriel and the singing angels have all gone behind that veil, that invisible location of the spirit world that's all around us. But they're behind the veil right now. We can't see them. So all of these people are gone, just Mary. Now then, I want you to look at chapter 1 and verse 80, and it says, "So the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Speaking of John the Baptist, he grew strong, he grew in the spirit. Last week we talked about how Jesus also grew strong. Now, these two men, John and Jesus, from the time of Jesus' appearance in the temple, have gone silent. John has gone silent since the time of his birth. Jesus has gone silent and obscure until the time that he is presented at his baptism. And so this is the situation that we find ourselves in. I want you to notice that he was in the deserts until the day of his public appearance. He went to the Wilderness University, if you would. If you could just stop and imagine with me for a moment. Suppose that you hear of a really dynamic new preacher in town, one that simply cannot be ignored. Reports are that people from all strata of society are going out to hear him, and his message is having such an impact that even the worst of people are getting changed and are becoming new people. But instead of going to a mega church or to a civic auditorium, you find that to hear him, you have to go down south of the Scott Street Bridge along the river, and you have to walk up to the river's edge to hear him. To your amazement, you find that this man who's doing the speaking is not very refined. He's certainly not professional. He is rough, he is coarse, and he is very confrontational. He is actually quite repulsive in his appearance. The way he dresses is a little bit of an interesting thing. He's wearing sandals. He's wearing clothes made of animal hide, specifically camel hair. And he's got a great big leather belt holding everything together. You have no idea how close I came to finding something like this for this Sunday morning. But I didn't. He is a wild-looking character. You're mesmerized as you stand there listening to him. You try to get as close as you can. You even put up with the smell of these animal hides. You've heard about him. He has lived in the wilderness, and at least part of his diet includes locusts dipped in honey, Matthew 3:4. He's unusual, but as you listen, his words are full of power, and as he speaks, he is actually calling people names. Stand to your feet. Let's read God's word. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 20. Luke 3, 1 to 20. It's on the screen and in your hand. Now, let's read together. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. And let's bow our heads for prayer. And Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray that according to your Holy Spirit's power, that you would grant repentance to the hearers today. If they are not believers, may they repent and believe. If they are believers walking a long distance from you, dear Savior, grant them repentance to draw near. Thank you for this day. Help us to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 3 points, one of them a long point, 2 of them very short. I can summarize my message in just 3 words, and I want you to write them down before I begin. When I am done today, this is my message. So if you don't understand anything else I say, and I'm going to expand on this, but I hope that you will get this. Here's the message, 3 words. Here it is from John, Luke chapter 3, from the lips of John the Baptist. Here's the message. Repent or perish. Jesus said the same thing when he was speaking to a group of people about how they thought they were going to escape. He said, no, unless you all likewise repent, you will perish. So that's the sermon. Now let me get into it with you and help you understand. Now, John preached in a very precise context. These are verses 1 through 6. There are a lot of names given here. They are readily attested. In other words, you can look up documents, the documents of Rome, the Roman Empire, the Palestinian province. You can look up Jewish records. There are historians such as Josephus, Tacitus, Herodotus, and many others that wrote about these events. These are not people that didn't exist. And I want to say this, we're talking about history. I've been doing this since we got into the book of Genesis a few months ago. We're not talking about some fanciful beliefs that have been projected back on history in order to justify or legitimize Christianity. No, we're not creating history. We are looking at history, and history bears the truth toward the witness of the Word of God. This is very, very important. It's not a retrofitted story made to embrace what Christians believe. These are the facts. Now, there's no other religion on planet Earth that wants to talk about the facts. There are many religions that talk about their beginning, but they have fanciful places, locations that cannot be found, names of people, stories and events and historical events that no one can verify. But the Word of God, what you have in your lap, talks about particular people, particular verifiable rulers and politicians and priests who lived, who can be verified, who we can actually talk about. Why are you saying all this? Because when we preach Jesus and we preach the New Testament, we're preaching the truth. We're not just talking about fanciful thinking that we'd like to cast back on history. I want you to note several things in the passage very quickly. Point one, I want you to note the politicians. There were politicians that were listed there. There was Herod the Great. He lived up until about 4 B.C. Now, this is the Herod that was alive at Jesus' birth. You know him. He's the one that commanded that all of the baby boys under 2 years old or up to 2 years old be killed in Bethlehem. He had 3 sons, and those 3 sons carried his title, Herod. In other words, Herod wasn't anybody's name. Herod was a title like king. And so these men, we read the passage, they were actually called tetrarchs. And I want to give you a little information that'll help you. What's a tetrarch, Pastor Phil? It's a ruler of one-fourth. A ruler of one-fourth. And so here's what we have. Along with Lysanias, Herod's sons were Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. So there was Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip, and then there was a guy named Herod Lysanias that was not part of the family. You say, well, what happened to Archelaus? Well, He was deposed by Rome because he was a foolish brute and he killed Jews and non-Jews at random. Anytime he sniffed anything he thought was against him, he just killed people. He was terrible. Pontius Pilate then comes on the scene. And Pontius Pilate was an appointment by Rome to take the place of Archelaus. And so Archelaus is gone and you have the four people that are on the scene. Now, this Herod, the one that deals most with the life of John the Baptist and Jesus, the one who actually had the responsibility for what we think of as Palestine or Judea, his name was Herod Antipas. Antipas is the one who took that robe, that rich robe, and threw it on Jesus the night that in the mock trial. It was his robe that was given. He also slapped and mocked Jesus along with his soldiers. That's Herod Antipas. Now notice the priests. There are two that are mentioned, Annas and also Caiaphas. Annas was the actual recognized Jewish priest. But he got into trouble with the powers that be, and he was deposed. Now, just a little history. The Maccabean Revolt that happened from about 180 to about 150 B.C., Joseph Maccabeus and a bunch of people called Maccabeans, they fought both Greece and Rome over who gets the opportunity to decide who is the priest. Well, the politicians won. And by the time we come along here in this passage of Scripture, these politicians, they would appoint the high priest. The high priest had all kinds of advantages, but he had to tip the hat to the Roman Empire, to the Roman government, to whoever the local authorities were. He had to do what they said that he had to do. Well, Annas, who was the recognized Jewish high priest, he wouldn't do it. So they deposed him and they put his son-in-law in charge. His name was Caiaphas. That's why you have two high priests at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. You had one that was the actual Jewish recognized high priest, and you had one, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was appointed by the Roman government. So they were working together. It really didn't make any difference because they collaborated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so that's who these people were. The priest. Now, we move right along here, and I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice this particular location. I will say about the priest that they were extremely wicked and they were money oriented. The bazaar at outside of the temple was called Annas Bazaar, which meant that if a person came from a faraway place bringing his sheep or bringing his turtle doves, they had to be approved. And so they would go up to the entrance to the temple, they would look at the sheep, and if they would just automatically reject them and say, no, leave this one here, go over to one of these tables to get the pre-approved sheep. They would take the sheep that they just brought from faraway places, take them around the back, bring them in, and sell the people back the very sheep they were bringing. This is the degradation of what Jesus faced. No wonder he said, you've made my house a den of thieves. Now, I want you to notice a particular location that this narrative takes place in verse 3. It happens in the wilderness. It fulfills prophecy. We are reading, actually, in these verses, in the passage that you have right there, verses 4 through 6, you're reading Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, just completely restated. It fulfills a prophecy 700 years before this man of a voice crying in the wilderness was prophesied. But there's something else here in this location, and that is the fact that John the Baptist was out in the desert doing all of his ministry along the Jordan, and he wasn't in the temple, is a scathing accusation and a scathing denunciation of the temple itself. And why is that? You would think that a prophet of God that was going to announce this long-awaited Messiah that everyone was looking for, you would think that that it would happen at the temple. I mean, that's the place where it's got to happen. It didn't happen there. It happened way out in the desert because God had already written Ichabod over that temple. The glory has departed. And nothing was going to happen there. Only thing that's going to happen there is Jesus is going to cleanse it twice, and then he is going to announce its impending doom, which happened in A.D. 70. There's a particular location. Now, note the theological content. Verse number 3, it says, and he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Notice, he preached repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and remission. The message was a message of salvation. But it was no message of easy believism or cheap grace. Now, I want you to tune in, and I want you to listen very carefully this morning. Repentance was called for, and then later he defines it, which is what we will do this morning. Repentance was the very first message of John. It was the first message of Jesus. It was the first message of all first century preaching when the church was being established. Repentance and faith for forgiveness of sins. Repentance and coming to Christ and belief for repentance was never skipped. On the day of Pentecost, when they were struck, cut to the heart, they said, "What shall we do?" Peter stood up and said, what was the first word out of his mouth? Repent. And be baptized. You say, well, repentance, you know, that's kind of an offensive message because it confronts you with your sin. Exactly. Repentance and salvation is the message of every true preacher of the good news. There is no gospel message without repentance. This is not new. All of those listeners there at the riverside knew just what John was calling for. The religion at the temple by this time was showy, it was external, it was corrupt, it was false, and it was legalistic. But that didn't mean that those Jews didn't know what he was talking about when he said, repent and prepare the way for the Lord. They knew Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. Repentance. Repentance. Turn from whatever your confidence was in and your behavior was. Turn to Jesus Christ and away from the life that you have lived. Ezekiel 18:30 and following, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord, repent and turn from all of your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Later it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. In other words, he called for repentance. It's not a new message. The next one, write it down, note something else. Note this prophetic fulfillment. Verses 4 to 6 are basically Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. And so he's just saying it. 700 years ahead of time, this prophet was prophesied. There's going to be a prophet. He's going to be the voice crying in the wilderness. And I'm telling you, he's coming. And when he comes, look for the coming of the Messiah. He was talked about 700 years in advance. So for 39 straight chapters, Isaiah chapter 1 through 39. Get it now. Make sure you listen. For 39 straight chapters, Isaiah said, judgment, 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 judgment. Chapter 40, he said, comfort, comfort, comfort. And how did the comfort come? The comfort came when they repented of their sin. Repentance. Number two, and the most important thing I have to say today, John preached about personal repentance. John preached about personal repentance. This is verses 7 through 19. Now, many of us are worried about our nation and where we're going. How many of you are worried about the nation, the United States of America, and where we're headed? I am too. We are worried what is going to be left for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. We hear many calls for national repentance and national revival. There is not a week goes by I don't get information in the mail of some kind of call for a national prayer meeting, a national repentance, a national revival. Even now, right here in central Iowa, there's an effort going on to apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 to us, saying if we will but humble ourselves and pray and seek his face, God will hear from heaven and will hear our land. There's several problems with that. The major problem is he was speaking to Israel at a certain time under certain circumstances. His people and the land deliverance was because it was a long-term promise of God that they would never lose their land, that it would be their land forever. We don't have a land promise. The United States of America has no land promise from God. However, forgiveness is promised to those who will repent. So here's the point. The only problem is that in calling for national repentance, national revival, we have many that want to call for national revival and national repentance without any personal repentance. Let me put this in the plainest terms that I can put it. The person sitting behind your eyes this morning is the person I'm talking to. This message is not for you to go home and say, well, I hope they all heard that. No, 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 no. No, it's not about that. This message is about the person who is you. John preached about personal repentance. Revival or reformation does not happen in population groups. It happens to individual people. Every preacher that is worth his salt will preach to individuals to repent. Many people were going out to John to be baptized by him, and most of them were Jews. Others were included. Matthew 3, 5, and 6 says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions about the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Hip, hip, hooray, man. Let's get out the calculator and see how many of them are. It really doesn't matter because there was only 120 left whenever Jesus arose and went back to heaven. There were many going out to be baptized who had never truly repented of their sins. Oh, this says a lot to us this morning. Lots of people were baptized by John, and they reported they were repenting, but they weren't. They were part of the crowd that later crucified Jesus. There were only 120 or so, maybe a few more. I want you to listen to me as I pull over and park for a little while this morning. Superficial repentance that is brought about by suffering the painful consequences of your sin, yet stop short of you hating the sin and turning from it, is not repentance at all. Repentance is not being upset about the high price you pay because of your sinful life. Repentance is hating the sin that caused the consequences and turning from that sin. Point. A case in point. Cain killed his brother Abel. God pronounced a huge punishment upon Cain. And the Bible says that Cain sought repentance with tears, but he never got it. Why? Because Cain was not sorry about the death of Abel. He wasn't angry at himself for the hate in his heart that led to the death of his brother. He was upset because of the consequences of what God had given him as a result of his sin. Oh, there's churches that are just full of people who would love to remove the consequences of their sin, but they don't ever want to cease and desist from the sinful habits of their lives. Repentance calls for a turning to Jesus and away from whatever else you held great loyalty to. Turning to him automatically turns you from whatever else you held dear and whatever else you had loyalty to. This is not some fairyland faith that an always forgiving God that doesn't really mean it when he says that sinners will be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. This message is so powerful. I want you to understand that there's no such thing as the Pollyanna Christianity that so many people have that doesn't have a God who is examining our lives and who holds us accountable for our sin. That's not in the Bible. Here are several points that John the Baptist brings out in his preaching that I cannot move on without bringing out in my preaching. If you were to say, "Pastor Phil, who do you think would be a great model for a young preacher to emulate?" John the Baptist. The first thing I want you to write down, it's up there on the screen. Do you reflect on your personal sin? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Do I reflect on my personal sin? Do I look at it? Do I shift the blame, give it to somebody else, or do I consider it? Do I look at myself and understand my sinfulness? There's something interesting it says in 4 through 6. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, fill every valley, bring the high places down, make the crooked places straight and the rough very smooth." Very quickly, let me explain. This was very common. So we have a king that's coming. His name is King Jesus. And so in this preparation for king, you got to prepare the way. You got to fill in the ravines. You got to bring down the hills. You got to straighten out what's crooked. Well, where does that come from? Well, in that day, everybody that had any kind of jurisdiction at all, any kind of power, they would be carried about from city to city and location to location. They would be carried about on the shoulders, riding in some sort of chariot. You've seen it on television in these old movies, they would be carried about in those with poles, and they would be sitting there. And so before they came, they had a bevy of people that would run out in front of them, and they would fill in the holes, because you don't want the guy to go downhill and fall out the front of the carriage. You would take down the high places, because you don't want to be going up and have them fall out the back. You would make it straight so that it's not a winding. In other words, when the king was coming, you made preparations for the king to get there. You say, well, what's the application? Oh, it's simple. We're not talking about, folks, somebody says, well, are you talking about getting a bulldozer to get ready for the Lord to come? No. I'm talking about getting a bulldozer for your heart to get ready for the Lord to come. That's what this is about. Because it's where the heart, it's the heart issue. Make straight paths. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. By the way, these things are all wrong and not approved by God. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, out of the heart of man. And so it says every valley shall be filled in. So what should I picture? I should look at those deep ravines, those deep valleys in my heart where I think things are so deep and hidden that I'm the only one that knows about them. That I've got these sinful things, deeds, habits, and ongoing things in my heart, and they're hidden. And nobody, my wife doesn't know, my children don't know, or my parents don't know. Nobody knows about it. Well, God knows about it. Deal with those deep things, he said. What about the high things? Well, that's the thing that keeps more people from getting saved than anything else. What's that? Pride. High places. You say, well, how does that show up? Well, somebody hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, well, I don't have any problem believing in God and all that, but I mean, this whole thing about God sending a son to die for my sins because I'm so wicked, I just don't accept it. Pride will keep more people from trusting Jesus than anything else. You fill in other words, you deal with those deep, dark secrets. You bring down the pride. How about the crooked things? Oh, the crooked things. Well, every habit, every evil procedure in which we twist the truth and deceive others and pervert the story to our advantage has got to be confessed. Think Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a crook. He was a fraud. He stole from people. But you know what he did? Whenever there was true repentance in him, he straightened everything out. And he says, I return fourfold to everybody that I took anything from. The road smoothed out ahead. That means remove the obstacles of apathy, unbelief, self-love, lust, or whatever is an obstacle to faith. So I talk about these things, and I've shared Christ with many, and I've actually had people tell me, you know, I want to come to Jesus, and I want to come to him in honesty and repent of my sins. I want to come to Jesus, but you know, there's just a whole lot of fun to be had before that time, and I'm just going to live my life and do my thing, and there'll be time. Well, you've made the mistake of thinking that God's sitting in the corner waiting on you, and like a dog, you can whistle for him, and he'll come when you want him. God doesn't have to sit and wait on us. Call upon the Lord while he is near, the Bible says. Call while he's calling on you. Oh, we better pay attention. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you understand that your sin separates you from God and has condemned you to hell? Do you recognize, number two, write it down, letter B, do you recognize divine wrath? Repentance requires it. Verse 7, it says in verse 7, he said to them, multitudes that came out to be baptized, brood of vipers. He literally called them children or brood of snakes. Could have been any one of 16 to 17 kinds of snakes, but this word actually is talking about a snake that eats its way out of, it's a mythological snake that the Greeks knew about, but it was a snake that they said would eat its way out of its egg and then eat out of his mother, just eat right through, you brood of vipers. It's talking about this all-consuming, self-centered, devouring sort of person. That's what he says to these people that are coming out to be baptized. Look at verse 7. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized of him, hip, hip, hooray, go call CNN and Fox News. Look at the crowds we're having. Call down to Nashville and let's report it. No, that's not what he did. He looked at that crowd and he says, you brood of vipers. He's calling people names. You know, I do not think he got the memo on being seeker sensitive and seeker friendly. You know, there are many people that think that the only hell that will ever be experienced is here and now. How foolish. You are denying the scripture. The Bible says, Mark 9:48, it's a place where the fire is not quenched. Matthew 8:12, it is a place of outer darkness. Matthew 13:42-50, Jesus said, it's a furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, there's going to be everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Jesus again, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. It doesn't sound like any kind of a picnic. I want to say to you this morning, do not delay, do not put it off to recognize that sin is a horrible offense to God and it will end up committing you to the flames. You say, Pastor, I mean, you're preaching like, I am preaching like a dying man to dying men. I am preaching the truth of the Word of God to people like you and I who need to hear it. Repent. Turn. Don't gloss over your life. You know, so many of us have it in our minds that, and this is the kind of preaching going on today. Here's what's going on. Well, you just need to add Jesus. You just need to stir him in. Just salt down your life with a little bit of Jesus. You don't just add Jesus to your life and straighten everything out. That's not what happens. You don't just keep on as you keep on as you keep on and then just put Jesus and tack him onto your life. No, no, no. Repentance is when Jesus comes, all else doesn't matter anymore, and he is the Lord and Master and Savior and Redeemer of your soul, and you come to Jesus and repent of your sins. Do you reject ritualistic religion? Ritualism. You say, well, I don't know what you mean. Well, repentance requires it. Look at verse 7 again. It says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to him to be baptized, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Basically, what are you doing here? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath? What do you actually think you can come down here like a brood of snakes and slither off into the water and come out the other side and be completely converted because you slither into the water? Do you think that this baptism that I'm doing here is going to miraculously make you somebody different? No. They were going out to be baptized, and this baptism was an outward show of inward dealings of God in their heart. Now, folks, listen carefully. This baptism in Luke chapter 3, the baptism of John, is not Christian baptism. It has not happened yet. It has not been instituted yet. Well, we know that Christian baptism identifies us as followers and believers in the one who died and was buried and rose again, and we're professing our loyalty and fellowship and discipleship to him, but that's not what this was. This is something else. Now, let me see if I can explain this. There was no such thing as baptism for Jews. There was no baptism in all of Old Testament Judaism. But there was baptism for those that wanted to become proselytes to Judaism from other pagan religions. In other words, to come into Judaism, they had to go through a washing. This was very normal for the culture of the time. They went through a washing, they were baptized, they came up, and they came into Judaism. And so that was the baptism that they were looking at. And so they understood that. But here's the rub. That baptism had to do with a Gentile proselyting to become a Jew. But what John was preaching is, you generation of vipers, including you Jews, you got to get over there and stand with the pagan Gentiles, and you got to come through repentance just like they do. Whoa! You talking about a powerful statement. They believed that they were going to be good and safe because of this baptismal event. But John, he said, stand over there with the Gentiles. He was trying to say to them, you brood of vipers, why are you coming thinking slithering into this water is going to change you? You got to bring forth fruit that shows your repentance. There was only washings for the priest and for the tabernacle and later the temple, but there was baptism for proselytes. So these Jews are stepping over the line to become like the Gentiles. That gives testimony to the power of John's preaching. Yet many of them did it because everybody was doing it. Ooh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? How many young people, how many children, how many teenagers look around and see what everybody is doing, and because everybody's doing it, they say, oh, this must be the cool thing to do. You want to get saved? Uh-huh. You want to get baptized? Sure I do, because everybody's doing it. Do you know that's exactly what was happening? Everybody went out to be baptized by John. Everybody, well, they're all doing it. Well, I guess we'll just line up, you know, and they did it. Was that repentance? Did that baptism save anybody? No. It didn't save anybody at all. Remember, that same crowd crucified him. I want to say this to you. You're never going to be saved by a baptismal event, by a dedication event, by some ritualistic observance of the Lord's Supper, or by Mass. You can genuflex the sign of the cross a million times a day, and it does nothing toward repentance. Baptism was what John was calling for, but it was not ritualistic exercise, but the true symbol of God's work done in their heart. Today, you should never assume that your baptism has saved you. Many people mark a day on the calendar and a baptismal event and say, well, I got saved right there. See, I was baptized over there. Yeah, but I mean, just like John said, show me the fruits that give evidence of repentance. If you are saved, if you are a believer in Jesus, but because of some fear, you haven't been baptized. In other words, you are a true follower of Jesus, but you are silent, as it were. You've never truly been baptized. Then shame on you. Follow Jesus and let people know about it and get baptized. I want to say to you, repentance is not a call for ritualism. It's a call for turning from sin and turning to righteousness. Repentance. This is my life. I repent. Now this is my life. Oh, it's a turning. The next question, is there real spiritual conversion apparent in your life? Repentance demands it. Is there any fruit of repentance? John said, and his illustration was, he said, God's looking for fruit. It's just like the fruit trees, he said. He said, I want you to know that the axe is already laying by, and he's going to cut. It's laid right at the root. In other words, the axe to cut down the tree to throw it in the fire is already laying there. It just is waiting for the hand of the master to come and chop down the tree and throw it into the fire. And so, is there any fruit? John said the trees that are inspected for the presence of fruit should show signs of repentance. The axe is ready to chop down that fruitless tree and throw it into the fire. It could not be any clearer. The people asked for an explanation, and what John said was, it is going to affect your everyday life. Here's a statement. You know that Christianity is real when it doesn't just speak up on Sunday, but it shows up on Monday. It says they would ask and he would answer. This was a recurring question and a recurring answer that John gave. It's an aorist tense, progressive. He continually was asked these questions and he continually gave. And you know what they did? They said, what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? Not what else do we need to know? Not what else do we need to know? They didn't say to him, John, preach us another sermon. That's not what they did. John, give me some more information. You know what they did? Whenever they were cut to the heart and they knew that they needed to take action, he said to them, do this. And here's what happened. If you have plenty and someone else is doing without, help them be generous. He says, if you have a position of authority, use it honestly. If you're a tax collector, do not use your authority of position to exact more. This was so common in those days, tax collectors. That's why they hated them so much. They had the authority and the Roman soldiers standing beside them to enforce their tax collection. And whether it was a poll tax, a toll tax, an individual income tax, a land tax, a temple tax, whatever it was, they just kept taxing the brains out of these people. He said, and Jesus didn't say you have no right to take taxes. He says you have no right to use your authority to exact more than is required. And then he says, if you have a position of power, do not intimidate. Don't use your badge or gun to take money. Do not make false accusations when nobody can speak up against you because of your position. Be content with your wages. Don't rise up and take over when you don't like your income level. Isn't it amazing that all three illustrations that he used, look at it in the passage. It says there, so the people ask him, saying, what do we do? He said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, to do likewise. And the tax collector said, what do we need to do? And he says, don't collect any more than what's appointed. And then the soldier said, what are we supposed to do? And he said to them, don't intimidate, don't accuse falsely, be content with your wages. You know what he said? He said, to this group, be honest with your money. To this group, be honest about your money. To this group, be honest about your money. All three. You know why? The greatest competition for the loyalty to Jesus Christ in this world is the loyalty we give to money. That's why it's called a God in competition. You can't serve two masters. Interesting, isn't it? Repentance. Next, do you rely on your spiritual heritage? What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, I'm just reading the passage. It says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I mean, I can imagine him sitting there saying, well, do you have any idea who he's talking to here? We're the children of Abraham. We're a chosen nation. We're the people of God. Who does he think he's talking to? He said, don't even begin to talk like that, because God can raise up children from the stones under your feet. Wow. That is to say, my family heritage has always been Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. Well, it's a blessed thing to be born in a family of Christian grandparents and parents, but it is not passed down through the bloodline. Hey, 12-year-olds, listen to me. 13, 14, 15, 16, listen to me. Many of you are going to grow up and graduate from high school, and when you do, you're going to graduate from God in church. Do you know why? Because the God of your father and mothers, you did not inherit. You did not stop and repent and call on Jesus and follow him yourself. You must be born again. You must repent and believe. You may have gotten your grandfather's organizational ability. You might have gotten your father's physique. You may have received your mother's eyes, but you did not receive family salvation. The only thing you received through the bloodline was a sin nature. And sin we do, and sin we will. Repentance and forgiveness is personal. There is no such thing as household salvation. Now, Pastor Phil, I come from a tradition. I hear that all the time. The tradition that I came from, we believe. I'm going to tell you something about tradition. I love tradition. I traditionally eat a lot of food on Thanksgiving. I traditionally eat everything in sight on Christmas. Now, I'm trying to fight it off right now. I do a lot of things by tradition. We have a Christmas Eve service by tradition here. Traditions are wonderful, but I want to tell you, I don't care what the tradition of your family is. It does not mean that mom and dad passed down their salvation to their children. There's not a single shred of scripture that teaches such a thing. You say, well, isn't it better to have Christian parents? Of course. Because they are going to, in turn, teach their children to walk in the way of the Lord, and they're going to help them come to know the truth when they're very young, so that before they go out and ruin their lives, they can understand their need for a Savior and call on Him. Oh, how important this is. I got to leave that. There's much more to say. The last one, do you receive the Savior? Do you receive Him? Look at Luke 3:15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He must increase, I must decrease. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You say, well, wow. You mean like on Pentecost, the tongues of fire? Oh, no. No. Because the passage is talking about those who receive and those who don't. Those that believe and those who don't. Those that are a brood of snakes and those that are true believers and followers of Jesus, you see. No. He's going to baptize some with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to put them in the body of Christ, and they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to become part of the body of Christ, and therefore a child of God and a child of the kingdom and head to heaven. But the other group that does not repent, does not believe, are going to be baptized with fire. John's illustration is like the harvest of wheat or grain that has been gathered to the threshing floor. And Bonnie sits here and we can give testimony that on many occasions on our treks in Peru, we would come around a mountain and there would be a bunch of farmers that and they grow wheat and grain and rye and all these incredible fields up there. There's Bob, he's seen it. And you'll look and there'll be a great big round area that they have taken their cattle, their sheep, their children, everybody, horses, and they run them around and around and around and around until they kill every blade of grass, until they smooth it out like you wouldn't believe, until it's hard as concrete. And it's a threshing floor. And they just pile up all their grain and everything out there, and they got these great big sticks, and they're jointed in the middle, and they beat it and beat it and beat it. And then they all go and get their winnowing fan. It's just a big fork. And they all get around that pile, and they throw it up in the air. They throw it up in the air. And the wind blows. They do it about 2 o'clock in the afternoon because the wind always blows in the Andes at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And the wind blows the chaff away. The Bible says that that chaff represents those, not the grain that he gathers and puts in his barn, but it's the chaff that is blown into the furnace that is burned. The idea of judgment by fire is very prevalent in the Bible. Malachi chapter 4, I won't even read that. I'll come to the New Testament. Matthew 13:40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness practice. Say, Pastor, if I slip up and sin, am I going to hell? No, we're not talking. We're talking about the direction of your life. We're talking about the loyalty of your life. We're talking about what do you trust and who do you follow? We're not talking about the slip-ups of your life. But those who practice lawlessness, it is the direction of their life. There's no change. They claim salvation, baptism, some sort of event in their life, but there's no change. He'll cast them into the furnace of fire, Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, I never knew you. Somebody's here this morning saying, now, Pastor, I just don't like that. I'm here to report. I do not like that. I do not want a God who gives eternal judgment for temporary earthly sins. Now, you're going to hear that if you hadn't already. How could a just God give eternal punishment? I mean, we only live 70 or 80 years. How could the sins committed in time and space have an eternal punishment? Well, let me let you in on two reasons that this is true. One, the Bible does not give any wiggle room, not one little bit, from the eternal nature of the punishment of those who reject Christ. That's number one. Number two, the Bible specifically says that the sinners will be sinners still and the rebellious will be rebellious still. And do you suppose for one moment a person thrown into the place of judgment will all of a sudden repent and want to be come to a loving God who offered him salvation? Oh, no. No. As they're thrown off into eternity, they will grind their teeth for eternity, cursing the God that has judged them, and they will sin forever, and they will burn forever. Well, that's just not the kind of God I want. Well, you don't get the chance to create God. Well, that's just so strong. But you see, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of grace. Now is when he says, anyone that's thirsty, anyone that's hungry, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Now is the day to come to Jesus. Turn from sin. You say, well, what is your message? Do not think that we can just stir in a little Jesus and religion and fix our life and satisfy the Father concerning our sin. Oh, no. We've got to take a good look at our sin, and we've got to recognize the heinous nature of sin and the offense of the Father. And we've got to say, oh, God, save me from that, not just the consequences of that. Save me. Change me. take me into your family. I'm going to just leave the third point off. Time's up. Let me apply this. Have you truly repented and turned to Jesus? If not, you can. Here's the good news. The good news is for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, God's calling on you. You call on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not, listen to this word, perish. You see, it's repent or perish. Trust him. Call on him. Don't hold on to your wicked life as some cherished treasure when it's condemning you to a Christless eternity. He said, well, if I come to Jesus, it's going to bore me to death. Do I look bored to you, by the way? Oh, my goodness. End of the month, I'm headed to Peru. I wasn't supposed to tell you that. You'll skip church. No, you won't. Now, listen to me. Have you come to Jesus? Have you repented and turned from those sins and said, Lord, I don't want that. I want you because you love me. You died for me. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Do you